Are you really serious about your Christian life? Or how real is your Christian experience? Now, questions like these can be dangerous questions because sometimes they are asked by people with an agenda, folks that think they have the answer to serious piety or to a deeper Christian experience. And so they have a ready-made list for you of some things that you should stop doing or start doing. And their rules for the Christian life will go beyond what the scripture requires and, in fact, will often contradict God's word. Or they may have some ideas about how you can have a real and deeper experience of Christ, something even mystical. But you need to learn and follow their particular spiritual techniques. And then again, that is always, as you examine it, beyond and against God's word of law and gospel. Well, the Colossian church is dealing with a false teacher who is promoting both these kinds of things, a kind of legalistic mysticism. And these are things that appear to be pious. They appear to be super spiritual, but they are, in fact, carnal. Nothing more and nothing less than a religion of the flesh. In the book of Colossians in chapter 3, we'll be introduced to the concept of the old man and the new man. And the old man abides in us. The old man is a kind of Jekyll and Hyde. He is one who is a rebellious sinner in our flesh, who throws off the commandments of God, if you will, under cover of darkness. But there's another part of our old man, our flesh, that is more respectable, that in the full light of day to be seen is really quite religious and upright. And so we have this false religion that is natural to us. It can be super spiritual. It can be legalistic. It can be mystical. And often it loves to speculate beyond God's revelation. It always loves to self-justify. It seeks to attain spiritual experiences for one purpose only, to brag about them to everybody else. Pride fuels the religion of the flesh. And that means what happens practically? Christ and his sufficiency for your salvation must be pushed aside. And so our passage this morning is a reminder, and it's a threefold warning. Christ is the substance of our salvation, so don't get lost in the shadows. The first warning, don't get tricked by legalism, verses 16 to 17. Therefore, let no one pass judgment on you in questions of food and drink or with regard to a festival or a new moon or a Sabbath. These are a shadow of the things to come, but the substance belongs to Christ. Therefore, links us back to the prior passage, and this warning is grounded in a gospel reality, specifically to remember what God did for you with and in Christ. Remember, God made you alive together with Christ, having forgiven you all your trespasses by canceling the record of debt that stood against you with its legal demands. This he set aside, nailing it to the cross. He disarmed the rulers and authorities and put them to open shame by triumphing over them in him. False religion is not only the product of our flesh, it is promoted by these evil spiritual forces, the rulers and authorities, these satanic forces which are opposed to Christ. Just like we have a Jekyll and Hyde in our flesh, so Satan's deceptive work is twofold. On the one hand, in the name of freedom from all restraint, he entices us to outright rebellion against God and his laws, to transgress God's commandments. And again, the lie is, there is your freedom. But he also appears as an angel of light, and he promotes a false religion a gospel-subverting, Christ-denying religion. This is the self-justifying religion of this world. So what is the remedy against the false religion of the flesh, the devil, and this world? It's to remember what God has done for us in Christ, to rehearse the gospel over and over again. You were spiritually dead, and God made you alive together with Christ. You were guilty and liable to God's eternal judgment, but God has forgiven you all your trespasses. Jesus died for your sins. He canceled that record of debt incurred by your constant violations of his law. God nailed that record of debt to the cross in the flesh of his own son. He canceled it. And so you are truly free, free from the debt and guilt of your sins forever. And in doing that, God triumphed over the deceptive principalities and powers. He put them to open shame. You are no longer in bondage to them. But because the flesh abides, we are prone to get sucked back in to false religion, even under the guise of a more pious, a more spiritual Christianity. That's what the therefore is therefore in the beginning of verse 16. Because of Christ crucified, you are forgiven and you are free. Therefore, let no one pass judgment on you. We all know that experience of feeling judged by some Christian who is holier than thou. They have a perfect marriage and family, and they love to show it off. They pray for hours on end and let you know about it. They memorize the book of Romans and quote it at length to you. They lead 5 people to Jesus every single week. Or they have visions and dreams and revelations. They say the Lord speaks to them directly. They know God's secret will for themselves and for you, whatever that might be. And we might feel pretty lame when we compare ourselves to such apparently awesome Christians. We might feel judged as inadequate Christians. But that is because, why? We've forgotten something. We've forgotten that Jesus was already judged for us. Jesus is our adequacy. He has lived an all-sufficient life for us, well-pleasing to his Father by his perfect obedience to the law. There is nothing deficient in your standing before God because there is nothing deficient in Christ. He is your righteousness. We don't need to do something more to gain God's favor. We don't need mystical experiences to be assured that God really loves us. Christ is our sufficiency. Christ is our assurance of God's love for us. That love shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Spirit through the gospel, that is the only Christian experience that you need. And that love is what fuels a grateful obedience to the actual commandments of God. But sometimes the super pious or the super spiritual feel the need not only to show you how pious and spiritual they are, but how they would like to help you become more pious and more spiritual too. And that's when their judgment of you becomes more direct. And this is what is happening in Colossae. There are many converted Gentiles in this congregation. They've heard the good news that Jesus paid the price for their sins completely, forgave them all of their pagan idolatries and immoralities, that they are free from the guilt and shame of those things they once did. They are forgiven. They are free. But someone, apparently, with some kind of a Jewish background, comes along and notices, hey, I see that you enjoy bacon. Maybe you still partake of wine. And apparently, you don't know that the seventh-day Sabbath observance is still required of you. And also the weekly, monthly, and annual holy days in the law of Moses, that these things are a pathway to a higher piety. If you really want God's favor, you need to do these things. Well, what is exactly involved in the false teaching in Colossae is a little difficult to reconstruct, but we have some big clues. We know there is a Jewish element to it. We've already had the matter of circumcision addressed, and now we have these various ceremonial laws that are brought to the forefront. We know that there are dietary laws in the law of Moses, but what about this matter of eating or drinking? The law of Moses nowhere prohibits the use of wine, but there are those who might take a special vow to abstain from wine for a season, the so-called Nazirite vow, or the priests, as they minister in the temple, are commanded to abstain. And so perhaps it might be linked to that. There's a mystical element apparently in this teaching as well, and it may have included the idea that if you are truly a priest of God, then you are going to enter into the heavenly temple of God, not by faith, but by mystical experience, by way of a mystical visionary experience. So perhaps that's why there is a prohibition regarding drinking as well. What is clear here is the warning, the apostolic imperative. In light of the gospel, never let anyone pass judgment on you in these matters. Under the gospel, you're free to eat bacon. That's good news. You are free to enjoy wine. Don't abuse it, though. And you are free from the Mosaic holy days and the special festivals. You are not bound to the seventh-day Sabbath anymore. You are not bound to the monthly new moon observances or any of the holy days under Moses. Instead, you are called in Christian liberty to worship the Lord on the first day of the week, the Lord's day, because that's the day he rose from the dead. Notice again what Paul says in verse 17. These are a shadow of the things to come, but the substance belongs to Christ. This shows us once again how Jesus fulfills the entire Old Testament. In this case, he fulfills every aspect of the ceremonial laws commanded in the covenant with Moses. Jesus is now the substance of these shadows. Imagine you're waiting for your loved one to arrive, and it's a clear, bright, sunny day, and around the corner, you see their shadow. You know it's them. And as they round the corner, what do? Instead of hugging them and kissing them, you fall to the ground and try to hug and kiss their shadow. Come on, what's wrong with you? How foolish is that? Jesus is the substance. Embrace him. You can't hug a shadow, and it can't hug you back. Don't get lost in the shadows of the holy days. Jesus secured the eternal rest symbolized in that seventh-day Sabbath. Jesus is the manna from heaven, the bread of life, who sustains us in the wilderness of this world. He will bring us into the ultimate land of promise, a new heavens and a new earth, when he returns in glory. Jesus is the Passover lamb who takes away the sin of the world. Don't get lost in the old dietary laws. Christ set you free. Yes, even to enjoy bacon. Don't get lost in the shadows of the old purity laws, which were designed to remind you that you are unclean and you are defiled so often because you are a mortal sinner living in a fallen world. And it's very, very difficult, well nigh impossible, for you to dwell in the presence of a holy God. Jesus has taken away your uncleanness once for all. He shed his blood to cleanse you. You don't have to go back to those shadowy things. He satisfied God's justice. He took away God's wrath forever. Why? So that you can dwell in God's presence with joy and freedom forever. Why would you try to hug the shadow when you have the substance in Christ? Herman Bavinck was a great Dutch Reformed theologian at the turn of the 20th century, and I think he put it helpfully in this quote. Thus, the whole revelation of the Old Testament converges upon Christ, not upon a new law or doctrine or institution, but upon the person of Christ. A person is the completed revelation of God. The Son of Man is the one and only begotten Son of God. The relationship of the Old and New Testament, therefore, is that of promise and fulfillment, of the shadow and substance, of image and reality, of shaken and unshaken things, of bondage and freedom. So, Christian, remember, Christ is the substance of our salvation. So don't get lost in the shadows. Don't get tricked by legalism. And second, don't get duped by mysticism. Verse 18, the second warning. Let no one disqualify you, insisting on asceticism and worship of angels, going on in detail about visions, puffed up without reason by his sensuous mind. Now we get some more clues about the mystical aspect of this false teaching here, and possibly we see some pagan elements mixed in. Again, mysticism is part of the religion of the flesh. It's the desire to have a special and immediate experience of God apart from his gospel. Legalism is proud. I don't want the full and free gift of God's acceptance of me through the cross of his son. I still want to do my part, to have something to boast about. And mysticism is likewise proud. I don't want the sheer promise of God's love for me in the gospel. I want to feel it in some transcendent mystical experience, something unique that I can brag about because I can say that God loves me more than you because he gave me this experience. Plain and simple, this is nothing but pride. The gospel humbles us, and it lifts us up. It makes us realize that we have nothing, no ground for boasting before God, and yet he gives us Christ freely. And so we are lifted up by grace, not by our proud flesh. So, Christian, never let anyone disqualify you. Don't be duped. They want to suggest that you are inadequate if you don't have this or that experience, that unless you pursue this mystical experience, or at least submit to someone who has had it, you are disqualified. Why? Because you only believe that simple gospel, that Christ is the all-sufficient Savior. That's child's play at best. When you want to grow up and move on, you'll submit to me and my mystical experiences. Again, don't get duped. Insisting on asceticism in the ESV translation, it's more literally humility, meaning self-abasement. And it likely involves these ascetic practices like fasting, abstaining from alcohol, and perhaps denying marital relationships too. Mandating things like this is also common to pagan religious practices, but they serve another end, and that end is to prepare for a mystical experience. Worship of angels, what does that mean? Well, it may mean worshiping angels as intermediaries, and again, that is a pagan kind of religious practice. Or it may mean the mystical experience of actually, I am entering the heavens, I am seeing heavenly things, I am seeing the angels and worshiping with them in the heavenly temple. Going on in detail could also be translated as entering, as in entering into this mystical visionary experience. Well, how does Paul evaluate this? Remember, God gave Paul himself a vision of paradise as he was caught up to the third heaven, 2 Corinthians 12. But guess what? Paul saw and heard things that God did not permit him to speak of. Why not? Well, in the context of 2 Corinthians 12, because the focus must always remain on the sufficiency of God's grace, even in suffering, not on visions, but on God's revealed grace in the gospel, on the revelation of Christ and him crucified for our salvation, not on mystical experiences. Unlike this false teacher in Colossae who goes on and on bragging about his alleged visions. In fact, Paul says he is puffed up without reason by his sensuous or carnal mind. When people talk about their special mystical experiences, what is their goal? To impress you, to boast about their unique and special relationship to God, something you don't have. Their unique spiritual attainments. And what does Paul say? It's all carnal. It's all of the flesh. It's all about pride. It does not glorify Christ, and it will not edify you. It exalts that person. Don't look at Christ and his glory in the gospel. Look at me and listen to my spiritual experiences. So again, Christian, don't be duped. How do you experience God's love? By knowing that you are identified with Christ by faith, by hearing and believing the gospel. We have Paul's own testimony to that in Galatians 2, verses 20 and 21, where he writes, I have been crucified with Christ. Talk about something mystical, but it's objectively so. I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. That reality is not attained by a spiritual elite. Every Christian is united to Christ in the same way. Christ lives in you. He is yours and you are his. And Paul continues, and the life I now live in the flesh, does he say I live by mystical visionary experiences? No. I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. The gospel tells me that. Jesus loves me, this I know, for the Bible tells me so. It tells me of his cross. But that can't be enough, Paul. You need to do something more, experience something more. You need to keep the law of Moses if you want to be justified. You need to have a mystical experience if you want to be sure that God loves you. As Paul continues, I do not nullify the grace of God, for if righteousness were through the law, then Christ died for no purpose. So don't get tricked by legalism. Don't get duped by mysticism. Christ is the substance of your salvation. Don't get lost in the shadows. Don't be deceived because you are connected to Christ, your life-giving head, and frankly, these deceivers are not. Verse 19, and not holding fast to the head, from whom the whole body, nourished and knit together through its ligaments, grows with a growth from God. So this is not a lesson in human anatomy, so we don't need to press the analogy too hard here. Instead, this is a lesson in spiritual anatomy. Christ is our life-giving head. Christ unites us as one body. Christ is the source of all true spiritual growth. Remember Colossians 1:18, and he is the head of the body, the church. When we hear that language, it means that Jesus is the head of the church as in its ultimate authority, but it means more than that too. Also, by our spiritual connection to him, our union with him, we are nourished and knit together. We are his body. We grow together with a growth that is in Christ from God. Not so the seekers of these immediate mystical experiences. They're seeking something outside of Christ, in addition to Christ, effectively showing that they are disconnected from him as they do that. They're disconnected from Christ the head. This is another way we see that Christ is sufficient for us. He is not only your all-sufficient Savior, he is the all-sufficient, life-giving head of his church. He animates his body, of which we are members. So all God-given growth comes from him. What kind of growth is this? This is spiritual growth. This is being conformed to his image more and more. How does it come to us? By his word and spirit. By the word gifts that he gives to the church. By the gifts he gives us all for mutual upbuilding in love. Paul expands on this imagery he uses here in Ephesians 4, 11 to 16, where he writes, and he, that is the exalted Christ, gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the shepherds and teachers to equip the saints for the work of ministry, for building up the body of Christ until we all attain to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to mature manhood, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. Notice that. What is that growth rooted in? It's rooted in those word gifts. It's rooted in the gospel. It's rooted in the faith and our unity of the faith. And what is the result? So that we may no longer be children tossed to and fro by the waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by human cunning, by craftiness and deceitful schemes. Rather, speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in every way into him who is the head, into Christ, from whom the whole body joined and held together by every joint with which it is equipped, when each part is working properly, makes the body grow so that it builds itself up in love. You can see here why false teaching is divisive. Somebody comes in from the outside and says, hey, I've got teaching that you don't get here. Come follow me, right? And leading off some to follow after, that's something more, that's something special, that special piety, that special mystical experience. But when the body is healthy, it's united together in faith and in love, and it's being built up together in love. A unity of faith and a growth together in love. That is a healthy body. Legalism will not grow you in Christ. Mysticism will not grow you in Christ. The gospel alone grows you. The Spirit grows you. Christ, your head, grows you with the growth that comes from God. Ironically, this is the true mystery, the true spiritual experience that we share together. And it's not revealed in some mystical vision, but it's revealed in the Word of God. Bavinck is helpful once again as we draw to a close. Quote, the whole church of Christ in its entirety is his body. By virtue of his resurrection and ascension, he has been raised to be the head of it. As such, he is the principle of the life of the church. He grants the church its life at the beginning, but he also feeds it, cares for it, and preserves and protects it. He causes the church to thrive and prosper, causes each of its members to achieve his full maturity, and he also unifies them all and makes each work to the other's benefit. In a word, he fills it to the fullness of God. We have in Christ everything we need. He is an all-sufficient Savior, and he has fully equipped his body, the church, with everything that we need for healthy growth. He's given us his word, the gospel. He's given us his Spirit and the gifts of the Spirit. So the next time someone asks you, are you really serious about the Christian life? You can answer, Christ is serious about my Christian life. In fact, Christ is my Christian life. If someone asks you, well, how real is your Christian experience? You can answer, it's as real as a living, risen Christ who is my head. I live in him. He lives in me. From him, I am nourished, cared for, and fed together with God's people. God grows me in him by his word and Spirit. You can't judge me with your legalistic rules. You can't disqualify me with your mystical experiences. Christ has justified me and qualified me, and that's my only comfort in which I live and in which I can safely die. Christ is my all. Let us pray. Lord Jesus, we thank you that you are the substance of all the shadows of the law, and that you are our head, and that from you we derive our spiritual life and spiritual growth. Would you grant us grace to live in the freedom you have won for us by your life, death, and resurrection? For you live and reign with your Father and the Holy Spirit, one God, now and forever. Amen. Receive God's word of grace from Romans 15, verse 13. May the God of all hope fill you with joy and peace in believing, so that by the power of the Holy Spirit, you may abound in hope. Amen.